Ladies and gentlemen, we want to welcome everyone to the discussion tonight. To the audience, we appreciate all those that have come out to listen to the discussion. And we are persuaded this indicates an interest in, that you're interested in Bible study, you're interested in the truth. Many places you could have gone, but you're here, and that's a testament to your interest in these matters. And to the participants, we appreciate their presence. And to Mr. Roger Holland, who is from Lafayette, Tennessee, and he pastors a landmark Missionary Baptist Church in Livingston, Tennessee. And to his moderator, Paul Montgomery, and all those that are assisting him on that side, we're thankful and appreciative for their assistance. Also to Brother Doug Hill, who's the preacher for the North Sparta Church of Christ. And I'm Sam Lee Gardner, and I'm serving his moderator, and we're certainly thankful and appreciate those that are assisting him on that side of the discussion. In October of 2005, last year, we had a good discussion with Mr. Holland. And we are looking forward to another good discussion tonight. Before we make any more preliminary statements, we'd like to ask Brother Tom Steger, if he would, to come and to direct us in prayer.
Let's bow together. Our most righteous Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for this evening and the opportunities it affords us to gather together and open your word. Our Father, we pray, thanking you for the men who have come together prepared to debate the subject of once saved, always saved. And Father, we pray that truth might reign as a result of the discussion that we have here. We're thankful for the men and for their desire to uphold the truth, and we pray that you will reward them with a strong study this evening, and that the labors that they put forth might be useful. We pray, Father, for our brother Dave Poteet, who is in the hospital this evening. We pray that you would be with him, that you would be with those who are ministering to him, Father, so that he might recover from the things that are ailing him in his old age. We pray, Father, thanking you so much for all the blessings that you've given us through Jesus, your Son. We're thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have through Christ. We pray, thanking you for all of the people who've come together this evening to study together from your word. We are so thankful for your word, for the guidance it gives us into how we should behave as Christians. And Father, we pray now, thanking you for Jesus Christ, your Son, and what he's done for us through his life on this earth as a perfect example and the death that he died on that cross. In Christ's most holy name, we offer this prayer. Amen.
Said before, you're here to you're in attendance to a religious debate. And despite the fact that some people would have you believe that debating is wrong, we know that it's an honorable means of studying the Word of God, and we have examples in the New Testament. Jesus debated, Barnabas, Peter, James, the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure many others. And so there's ample authority in the New Testament for debating. And we would like to also, for those who may never have attended a religious debate, we would just simply admonish you that those that are here that may not have ever attended a debate, that these men may present their arguments in a vigorous and emphatic manner, and they're expected to do so. It doesn't mean that they're angry at one another. We're all friends, and we just simply debate, and that's usually the way a debate is held. Some things we agree on, and they're not in question at all, and that's good, but we're not here to emphasize those things tonight. We're here to emphasize the differences that we have on this issue. And that's what we give attention to. And we certainly want to commend both these men and all that are assisting them for their willingness to come to the polemic platform and expose to the scrutiny of the public. And not only the public, but to those who are disposed to deny what they teach and believe in the practice. There's so many people in this world that teach and practice and believe things in religion that won't and are not willing to do that. And so these men will defend what they teach and preach, and we are thankful for that and ought to commend them for that. And we look at the role and responsibility of all that are attending tonight. First, the audience, they're to listen, and we're persuaded that if you listen to both sides, you'll go away having learned something. And it'll be up to you, the audience, to decide if either or neither of these men have the truth on this subject tonight. But we've asked the audience just simply to leave the debate into the disputants. We ask that there be no demonstration, such as applause or speaking out and things of that nature. The role and responsibility of the participants, and that is the disputants, is simply to observe the general rules of debating and any rules that they may have agreed upon prior to this discussion, and to conduct themselves as Christian gentlemen at all times. And tonight, the format is that Brother Doug Hill will affirm a proposition, and tomorrow night, Mr. Holland will deny, he will deny that proposition tonight. And the affirmative, of course, is to take the lead, introduce the arguments, produce the scriptures that to prove his proposition. And Mr. Holland follows, and he gives attention to and examines the evidence that's set forth by Brother Hill in proof of his proposition. Now, tomorrow night, the roles will be reversed. It'll be Mr. Holland, who will be in the affirmative. He'll affirm a proposition tomorrow night, and Brother Hill will be in the negative to deny the proposition. Now, the role of the moderators, and I'm serving for Brother Hill, and Mr. Montgomery, of course, is serving for Mr. Holland, that we're just simply here to maintain order in the debate and to see that the rules observe, and to get things in order if they were to get out of order. And we don't anticipate that would even be necessary. At the end of each night, after the two affirmatives and two negatives, we'll have a 30-minute question and answer session where you'll submit questions, and each man will have 2 minutes to respond to the question, same question. And then we'll reciprocate questions. It'll change from one man to the next as the questions proceed. And we'll go till we have 30 minutes spent, as we did, I believe, the other debate. We wanted to also announce that we have in the back these sign-up sheets for the CDs and DVDs of the debate. If you want one, why sign that and tell us what you want on there. But I think that pretty well covers everything that I had, and so we'll now ask Brother Doug Hill to come and to affirm in his proposition. The scriptures teach that a child of God may so sin as to be finally and eternally lost in hell. So,
Mr. Holland, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to this evening's debate. I'm in the affirmative, and my proposition says the scriptures teach that a child of God may so sin as to be finally and eternally lost in hell. In other words, I am not teaching once saved, always saved, as he will affirm tomorrow, and he's denying tonight that you can fall away. I believe, the Bible teaches, you can fall. You can turn away from God and be lost after having been saved. Now let's look at the definition of my terms. It's good to define what we're talking about. When I say scriptures, I mean the 66 books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you will see me using both Old and New Testament. Teach simply means to impart knowledge, to instruct. Child of God, what I mean by that is one sanctified by the blood of Christ. And I'm going to use passages that even refer to the blood of Christ, a saved person, one who is a sharer in the Spirit of grace. And we'll even see that phrase in the Bible. And what I mean by may so sin, that is the idea or the ability to rebel, the free will to depart, to sin willfully, to do that which is not right in the sight of God, so that he will bring, that will bring condemnation. And the last point of being lost in hell is simply the point. They will end up in an eternal fiery indignation, an eternal punishment, after having been a child of God and saved, sinning so as to end up in that place. That's the definition of my terms. And notice I've used Hebrews 10 as my reference. Well, let's look at that now. Having therefore brethren, who are we speaking to here? Brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Notice this. These brethren are what? By the blood of Christ, able to enter in into the holiest. They have a relationship with God through the blood. He says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Are these saved people? If they are not saved, I don't know anybody. This is blood-washed people, blood-sanctified people. He says, having a high priest, that's Jesus Christ they have, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice these are believers, blood-sprinkled believers, having our hearts sprinkled, etc. Now he goes on to say in verse 23, let us hold fast. There's a condition to this. You need to hold fast to what's not here. You can let it go. And he goes on, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. There's things they need to do to maintain this faith and maintain this salvation. Watch this. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. In the book of Hebrews, the temptation was that those who were of Jewish descent were being pressured to turn back to Judaism. They were being persecuted by their fleshly brethren to turn away from Christ and go back to the old law. And he says, if you do that, you're going to be forsaking these things. But notice this, he goes on. Verse 26, we, blood-washed people, sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What's that mean, receive the knowledge of the truth? Blood-washed believers. That's what he's talking about. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Notice this. You sin willfully, then there's no more sacrifice of sins. What sacrifice is he talking about? Sacrifice of Christ. If you turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism, you're not appealing to Christ for salvation anymore. You're going someplace else for justification. That ain't going to work. But a certain what? Fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. Now tell me what you think that place is. Shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There was physical death to those people who disobeyed that. Have how much sorer punishment, worse than physical death, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who? Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, wherewith he was sanctified. This is a blood sanctified person who's turning their back on it. Wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, hath been despite unto, notice this, the Spirit of grace. Partaker in the blood, partaker in grace, turning their back on it now. He says, what? They're going to receive fiery indignation. You remember that? Fiery indignation, sore punishment, worse than physical death. For we know him that hath said, recompense belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge. Notice this. This is not an alien sinner. The Lord shall judge your people, child of God, shall be judged. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is my definition of my proposition. Notice this. Did I go to Scripture? Yes, I did. Did I show that what it teaches? Yes, I did. Did it talk about a child of God, blood saved, sanctified by the Holy Spirit of grace? Yes, I did. Did I show they may so sin, have the ability to rebel and turn away? Yes, I did. Did I show they could be lost in a fiery indignation? Yes, I did. My proposition is proved by this one Scripture. You're going to see more tonight. A lot more Scripture affirming every single one of these points time and again. Now, just to make it clear, What is not in dispute tonight is who saved. Mr. Holland and I, we agree that God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. And if he spends time up here, as he might, not going to put words in his mouth, but he might stand up here and say, well, God is able to keep us. God is able to save us. Well, yes, I agree with that. And the Holy Spirit and Christ save us too. But if he spends time saying that I don't believe that, well, he's going to be beaten up on a straw man rather than on my real arguments. Just want to make this distinction. Don't have to spend any time arguing that because I believe it and I'll amen it. Same thing with grace saves us, mercy, blood, love, the Word of God, faith saves us. I believe all that. So if he spends time saying those things and arguing those things, he's going to be spinning his wheels because I'll amen it. I believe those things. So that's not the difference this evening. Also, I know in the last debate he had on this topic, he spent a lot of time talking about works don't save us. And you may haven't had the privilege to listen to that debate, but I listened to it. He spent a lot of time saying works and law don't save us. Well, I'll tell you right now, I don't believe that any of these works or any of these laws will save us. I'll save you the trouble. I don't believe that. I don't believe in works of men, works of merit, earning your way to heaven, whether partial or whole. You can't think of or make up a work of men that will get you to heaven. Nor can you work perfectly the law of Moses and make it there. No man lives perfectly. We also see the works of Satan, works of the flesh, but that's not going to help us get to heaven, is it? So to argue against works in this category, in these categories, is going to be an empty argument. Doesn't touch what I'm talking about. What is the difference right here? Not whether God offers security, but how does God offer security? That's the question. Mr. Holland will argue, in his last debate, he argued that you're saved at the point of faith, before and without obedience. And in this debate, he's arguing that at that point, that moment, that was enough. Once you were saved, then you're always saved. But the Bible teaches that the kind of faith that saves is an obedient, living faith. What I mean by that is Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God, unto salvation to those that believe, he goes on to say. You have to have a faith in the gospel. What's the gospel? He goes on to describe it in chapter 6 and say that those who he's writing to were baptized into the death of Christ. Now, talking about that in verse 16, he says, who you obey is who you serve, whether of sin or righteousness. Now, notice this. Paul, writing about the gospel, talking about baptized believers, says, who you obey. Who you obey is who you serve, sin or righteousness. What you do as a Christian matters. It matters. He goes on in verse 17 to say, thanks be unto God, whereas you were servants of sin, you are now what? You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Obeyed from the heart, being then made free, he says. Notice the connection. What kind of faith saves? Yes, it's from the heart. You have to believe, but you have to believe the doctrine, the faith that God has revealed, and you have to obey it. Then you're made free. That's what Paul says. And he says in chapter 16, verse 26 of Romans, that his ministry, his apostleship, was unto obedience of faith. That's the kind of faith Paul talks about. That's the kind of faith mentioned in James chapter 2. By the way, James 2, verse 14 says, it's faith, saving faith is the topic. He goes on in James chapter 2 to talk about Abraham, that Abraham was justified by his works. Well, what kind of works? Well, when God told him to offer Isaac, was that a work of men? Did Abraham think that up? No. Was that a work of the old law? No, that hadn't been given yet. Was that a work of Satan? Who told him to offer Isaac? God told him to offer Isaac. So when he heard God's word and did what God said and went up on that Mount Moriah to offer Isaac, he was by faith obeying God. It was a work of faith there that was saving and justifying. And in that passage, by the way, of James 2, he says, then was fulfilled the Scripture that saith, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. This passage applies faith being reckoned for righteousness with an obedient faith. That's what we're talking about. The kind of faith that saves initially and keeps us saved is an obedient living faith. Mr. Holland, as I am proposing, is defining faith in a way that's different from the Scriptures. That's how he comes to the conclusions that he will. Now, my questions this evening are very simple. Most of these can be answered with a yes or no. We're going to exchange questions. My questions tonight is, can a believer, one saved by the blood, stop believing?
We all agree, Mr. Holland will affirm scriptures, that the believer is saved, the believer has life, and I'll amen every single one of them. But the question is not, is a believer saved, but can a believer stop believing and lose that salvation? That's the question. Also, does sin separate the believer from God? Does it affect a believer's relationship with God? According to Once Saved, Always Saved, if you have that saving faith, that moment of faith comes, that point of faith, and you're saved, nothing you do thereafter will cause you to be lost, according to that doctrine. But does the Bible teach us, does sin separate the believer, the child of God? Can a son be disinherited? That's an argument that I've heard him make on this topic before. Let's ask the question, can a son be disinherited? Is security in a living or dead faith? That's a reference to James 2, just to give you a hint. But there's security in the Bible, but what's it based on? Are there conditions to remaining saved? Really, these are all the same question, just phrased different ways, aren't they? Simple yes or no, except for living or dead, can be your answer to each one of these. That'd be very simple. But I'll tell you what, I'll help you out. We'll answer all these real quickly. Can a believer stop believing? Remember that passage, Define My Terms, where those who were blood-washed and by the Spirit of grace saved, those saved people, Hebrews 10, who then turned their back by willful sin, and he says they have fiery indignation. Why do you think that they had that? Were they still believing? Were they still following Christ? No, they turned away from Christ. So they stopped believing, didn't they? And as a result, they stopped being saved. Notice question number two, does sin separate the believer from God? And we'll see this later in detail, but Romans chapter 8, written to children of God, as he states in the passage, you are adopted, you're children of God. And he says, though, that if you sin, you shall die. You live for the flesh, you shall die. That's what he says in the passage. Can sin separate the believer? Romans 8 says yes. Can the son be disinherited? Hebrews 12. Do you remember old Esau? Esau was a son with a promise through the lineage of his fathers. And yet he sold his birthright for one mess of meat, one meal, one bowl of pottage. And as a result, lost his inheritance. The Bible shows a son can lose his inheritance. Is security in a living or dead faith? I've already referred to James 2. And that faith there is obedient, living and active faith. That's the kind of faith under consideration. Are there conditions to remaining saved? Luke chapter 8, we'll look at that more as well. Luke 8 is the parable of the sower. It talks about the fact that there are those who believe for a while, then fall away. Are they going to go to heaven anyway, once they stop believing? Well, are there conditions to salvation or not? The Bible says yes. The Bible says yes. Now, just to define again the word faith. Mr. Holland will say that we're saved by faith. I agree with that. But what do we mean by faith? This is defined by Thayer as the kind of faith that is conjoined with obedience. That means they're linked together and you cannot properly separate them. Now, we may look at that and think, well, that's a man's definition. Okay, well, I'll grant that. But you know what? He didn't make that up. He didn't just wake up one day and decide to write that down. He got that from the Bible. Notice this. John chapter 3, 16. Is this talking about salvation? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there's our word, believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that talking about salvation? Certainly it is. We all agree it is. But in that context, He makes a comparison. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth, same word, in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So here's a comparison. We can understand what belief means in connection with the Son when we understand what took place with Moses and that brass serpent back in Numbers 20. What happened back there? Numbers chapter 21, rather. Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. The people had been murmuring and complaining against Moses and against the Lord because they didn't have all the things and conveniences they wanted, and God sent fiery serpents among them, and they were being bitten and dying. And they asked, Lord, take away the serpents. Take away those things that are killing us. And the Lord didn't do that. He gave them a brass serpent, a reminder of their sin and their punishment. And He said what? When you see it, you shall live. Now, did they hear the Word of God? Yes, they did. Did they have to believe the Word of God? Yes. Well, I believe it, so I'm already healed. No, they had to come and see it too. Their faith had to move them to do what God said to do to receive healing. But if they didn't look, they wouldn't be healed. That's the term and condition. Did they earn healing by looking? No, they didn't. This was a gracious term. They didn't deserve to be healed. They were murmuring. They were wicked and rebelling. But God gave them an opportunity to be healed, didn't He? Now notice this. Here's the illustration. Was it once healed, always healed? Remember? God did not take away the serpents. That's what they asked for. He gave them a remedy instead. He gave them that brass serpent that when they looked on it, they could be healed. But the serpents were still there. They weren't removed. So they could go and be healed one day, go back out the next day, and murmur again. And guess what? Get bitten again and have to come back to be healed again. There was a remedy while the problem was still there. Both were still there, so they could be bitten again and healed again. Now the parallel in the New Testament is, some want to teach once healed, always healed. Once saved, always saved. But you know what? The Bible says serpent, Satan, has not been removed from our midst. He is still roaming about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Revelation 21, Satan will be here until the end of the world. So the Satan, the serpent, is still out biting people. But a remedy, John 3:16, the Savior, Jesus Christ, shed His blood. A remedy has been supplied so that when we come to the remedy, we can be healed. But what if we turn back and go back the way we were and get bitten again? Oh, it won't affect us, right? Once saved, always saved. If you got bit by a snake again after being healed, you know what? You're going to get sick again. And you need the remedy again. That's the parallel from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We also see another parallel back in Genesis. In Genesis, we have people who were in fellowship with God, created pure, upright, and holy. And God walked in the garden where they were. And God told them, God gave them a condition, a commandment, in the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Now people in fellowship with God were told what? If you do what I tell you not to do, you will die. Fellowship is not an immunity against sin. Notice this. Satan told them though, you shall not surely die. Oh, you can eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and it's not going to affect your relationship with God. You know, that was a false assurance that in sin you can remain in fellowship with God. It was not true. As a result of their obeying Satan rather than God, guess what? They were cast out of the garden, and access to the tree of life was cut off. No more life. Oh, after they had access and fellowship, they sinned, no more life. They had free will, didn't they? They had ability to choose, and they chose the wrong thing. The parallel is this today. 1 John chapter 1 speaks of the fact that our fellowship is with God. Christians, believers, have fellowship with God. But he says all through the book of 1 John, chapter 1, 6, chapter 3, 7, and on, that if you sin, you die. Now, who's he speaking to? Unbelievers there? No, he's writing to those in fellowship and says, if you sin, you die. But you know what? We have people today wanting to tell us the same thing that was said back in Genesis. If you sin, well, you're not going to die. Once you're saved, always saved. If you sin, you're not going to die. So that's the same old false assurance. It's that same old false assurance. And guess what? Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. Written to the seven churches of Asia. Those who were churches of the Lord. He writes to them at the end of that book, and he says, if you take away from the words that are written in this book of prophecy, he's going to take away your portion in the tree of life. It's going to be removed from you. You have it, but you can lose it, he says. The same warning that God gave way back when. And we have a choice. Revelation 22:17 says, he that will, let him come and take freely of the waters of life. He that will, you've got a choice. You can come or you can go away. You can take freely or you can reject it. That's the parallel. Now, just to show again, Old Testament, New, the principle of the fact that you can fall away. Here in Proverbs 24:16, it says, for seven times doth the righteous fall. Now notice this. Is this perfect work salvation, keeping the law and you earn your salvation? No. This guy's fallen. This takes into account sin. But what does he do? And rise. He's got something to do, doesn't he? There's a condition here. He's got to get back up. It's not our perfect works, but it's persistence. It's faithfulness, isn't it? But the wicked, they stumble, and there's no mention of them getting up. You know why? How many times in the Bible do you read of people who are wicked, and they love the sin, and they persist in it, and they don't turn back. They don't repent. They don't come back to the Lord on His terms. This principle here in the Old Testament is what I'm talking about. Falling and yet rising to get back into the right relationship with God. That's what we're talking about. Now in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10, to get the context of these verses. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep." Sheep. You know, those are the ones that are supposed to be following Jesus, right? And He tells His sheep, what? "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Mr. Holland will get up here and try to persuade you that, well, if you're a sheep, you don't have to endure and you'll still be saved. Once saved, always saved. But the Bible says differently. It says here, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now He's telling His sheep that. But what if you deny Him? What if as a believer, you at some point get cowardly and get afraid of the persecution and decide, "Well, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and not say anything about Christ." "If you deny me, I will deny you," Jesus said. That was the warning to His sheep. That's the context. 9 minutes. Conditional salvation. The parable is this, in Luke chapter 8. "The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that have heard. When they come, then cometh the devil, takes away the Word." Now notice this. Here's the first group. They did not believe, and they were not saved. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. So the contrast would be, if you believe, you're saved. Notice this. "Those that are on the rock are they who, when they have heard the Word, receive it with joy." What's that joy? You receive the Word, and you have the joy of salvation. "But they have no root, for a while believe." These are believers for a while. "And in time of temptation, fall away." What did they fall away from? Their faith. They fell away from it. Well, what do you think? Once saved, always saved? Are they going to continue? Is this the soil that's going to get them to heaven? No, it's the rocky soil. They believe for a while, then they quit. Notice this. "And that which fell among the thorns, these are they which that have heard," and it's implied that they also accepted the Word, because notice this, "they go on their way and they are choked." Now, can you choke something that is not alive? It's implied that there's life here, they've heard it, they've evidently received the Word, and yet something later comes along that starts to choke out that life that's there. That's what's talked about here, because the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. So here's two groups of people who receive the Word, who are believers, and then stop believing. Verse 15, "In contrast to those who stop, that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, hold it fast." Mr. Holland's going to say, you don't have to hold it fast. The Bible says you need to hold it fast, bring forth fruit with patience. Now, are all of these going to heaven? Are all these entering in, Mr. Holland? We'd like to know that. And you know my answer about that. It's very simple. The Bible says in Luke 15, "For this my son was dead." There's the prodigal son. And he's talking about the fact that when that son went away in sin, "This my son was dead and is alive again." He was alive, he's a son, then he was what? Cut off, wasn't it? Now he's back again. He was lost, but now he's found. Well, is it once alive, always alive? No, he was alive, then he was dead, but now he's renewed. That's my argument. That's my position. Also, we see in John 8, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him," were they saved? Notice this, "If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Notice that conditional term, if. Very simple term to understand. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What are they being made free from? If they believe and they continue, they're being made free by that truth. What are they being made free from? You look down in verse 34, and he talks about he who commits sin is a bondservant of sin. The contrast is being a slave to sin versus being free. Free from sin. You're free from sin if you believe and you continue, Jesus says. That's what the Bible teaches. We also see in this passage, and it's John chapter 10. "Then came the Jews round about him, and these were ones who did not believe. And he says, you believe not, then therefore you're not of my sheep." Again, unbelievers are not his sheep. Therefore, who is a sheep? Believers are a sheep. Well, what's involved in being a believer? What's involved in being a sheep of the Lord? "My sheep hear," present tense, "my voice, and I know them, and they," present tense, "follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Well, who's going to get eternal life? Them who follow and hear. "They shall never perish," those who hear, present tense, "and follow, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand." Who? Those who, present tense, hear and follow. Those are present tense words. What if I stop hearing and stop following? Wouldn't that put me back over here in this category? Wouldn't that put me over here? If you stop hearing and stop following, you cease to be a sheep of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. But their security is conditioned upon hearing and following. That's what the conditional is. Conditional security. We also read in the Scriptures this in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Notice this. Every branch, where's this branch? In me. Now, is this person saved? He's in Christ. You're going to tell me he's not saved, right? He's in Christ. He's saved. But he's bearing not fruit. What's going to happen? He's taken away. He's removed from Christ. He's cut off from the vine. Can you have life apart from Christ? Here's one who had Christ, who was in him. There's life in that branch. But when you cut that branch off from a tree, what's going to happen to it? You know what happens. It withers and dies. He goes on to describe the fact that these need to abide in me. And watch the application. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You're going to be living and bearing fruit. Now, verse 6. If, condition, a man abide not in me. Well, why would he not abide? Christ will cut him off if he's not bearing fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and lost of life, withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, are they cast into heaven? Is that what he's talking about? Fire, burn, wither, loss of life. That's heaven, right? I don't think so. Here's one who is in Christ and yet lost that relationship. Acts chapter 8. Here's one who heard the preaching of Christ, and with the rest of that city there was great joy. Talks about the city they believed in Simon. Simon the sorcerer himself believed also. His faith is classified with the rest who were saved in that city. Either his faith was genuine and saving, like the rest of them, or they were all false. It's classified together. And he even continued with Philip. Now what happened? Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, there was the passing on of the powers of the Holy Spirit. He offered them money. He coveted that power. And he wanted it. And Peter said unto him, thy money perish. Here's a believer. Was he saved? He was believing just like everybody else. And yet he's told, thy silver perish with thee. He's told, thy heart. Now here's a believer whose heart did what? Went astray. He stopped believing the truth and started coveting power again. Thy heart is not right with God. Is he still saved? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. But once saved, always saved. Didn't need further forgiveness, right? Well, here's a man who believed, and yet needed further forgiveness because of a new sin he committed. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Here are the chains of sin, he says. Can sin affect a believer? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Romans chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Is this a saved relationship? Certainly. Notice, what does it mean, in Christ? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's it mean to be in Christ? You're walking a certain way. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now, Mr. Holland may not like that word law. He might indicate that, well, if law will, it'll make all law will make void the grace of God. You know, there's a passage that talks about law doing that. It's talking about the old law, not this law. This law does what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Here's a law that makes you free, gives you life. That's not the Old Testament law. That's not the law of men. That's not the law of Satan. This is the law of life by the Spirit and in Christ. And it makes you free from sin. Now notice this. What if I decide not to follow that law anymore? What if this law is here and I submit to it? I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation to those in Christ. But what if I start walking after the flesh, which is one of the conditions? If you're in Christ, you're going to be walking after the Spirit. What if I go over here now? Walk after the flesh. Do I still have that law of life? And am I still made free in spite of the fact I've rebelled? Would that make any sense at all? Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors to who? Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. These are saved people. They're debtors to God, not to the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Remember Genesis? God said, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Satan said, no, you won't die. Paul says to brethren who are debtors to God, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Mr. Holland says, once saved, always saved. No, you can sin and you won't die. You notice that contrast? Notice in this context, we are the children of God. Who's he talking to? Brethren. We, ye. It's all the same people. It's those who are adopted. These are children of God. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's my argument. That's my argument right there in a nutshell. I have proved again by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. Now, how can we resist the Word? Huh?